you, Jill, for that reading. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let me pray before I begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that contains a treasure chest full of wonderful, precious truths and realities of who you are. Thank you so much for this passage that tells us something of your immensity. So this morning, Lord, help us to grasp it. Help us to sense something of how humongous you are and what that means for our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It's a joy to be with you all again this morning. And this is our third and final sermon in a series of Knowing God. And this morning's title is The Immensity of God. Now, have you ever been in a situation or met someone so gifted intellectually or physically that you felt small and inferior around them? I realized back in secondary school that maths wasn't one of my strengths. If I was more discerning back then, I would have not chosen it as an A-level. But I did, because I wanted to be a commercial pilot, and that was one of the qualifications. And I thought that with lots of effort, I could at least get a C. Well, even with lots of effort, in the end, I got a U, ungraded. No matter how many times problems and solutions were explained to me, I just could not get things. It just went over my head. It was beyond my mental capacity to grasp. But there were others who could, and with such ease. I remember one lad called Chris, who eventually got an A star in his exam. Chris was just able to get things and grasp problems and solutions with little effort. In his presence, I felt mathematically and intellectually small and inferior. It was a humbling experience, but it did not provide any comfort. Learning about the immensity of God will not only make us feel small and inferior, it will show us how small and inferior we are. But it will not only be a humbling thing in a good way, it will be of infinite reassurance and comfort. And this is the context we find chapter 40. The very first verse is, "Comfort, comfort my people, says our God." At the end of chapter 39, Isaiah proclaims a word of judgment to the people of Israel because they have turned away from God to worship idols, to worship and serve things that were not God, counterfeit gods, substitute gods. The judgment was that they would soon be sent away from the promised land, away from the place of worship and away from God's presence in the temple in Jerusalem, and be sent into exile in Babylon. No sooner was this proclaimed than immediately following this, the message of comfort and the promise of restoration comes along. This message was not just for Israel, but for the whole world. The message was the prediction of eventual coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question that is raised and answered in this is this: if Israel's monarchy is numbered, and the nation of Israel soon to be brought to the end, as they knew it, what about all the royal promises which Isaiah had predicted to be fulfilled? How are they going to come true? Because looking around the circumstances, things were going from bad to worst for the people of Israel. So Isaiah, in verses 1 to 11, emphasized a promise of comfort and the future hope, even though they had abandoned the Lord, that he had not rejected them. Then what we find in verses 12 to 31 is that because of who the Lord is, guarantees he can keep his promises and not forget his people. Isaiah knows how important it is that his people have the correct perspective of earthly power. So he shows them the immensity of God. That is to say that God is immense, he's gigantic, he's massive, he's vast, he's boundless. Words fall short of being able to describe this God, because God is indescribable, and therefore we will always struggle to fully describe who God is and what he is like. So what the biblical authors try and do, and what Isaiah has done here, is use poetic imagery and metaphorical language to stretch our imaginations in an attempt to describe something of God's immensity. Firstly, immensity of God as King over the world. Immensity of God as King over the world. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. This verse gives us a picture of the littleness of the world in comparison to the giganticness of God, with, I think, a little added bit of humour in there. God's throne is not on earth like human thrones. His throne is above the earth. In Isaiah 66, verse 1, God tells us, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. From one side to the other, through the earth's core, the distance is 7,926 miles. And the circumference of the earth is 25,000 miles." This is God's footstool, as it were. And what are we like in comparison to God? Well, we are like grasshoppers. Have you ever thought of yourself as a grasshopper? Maybe one day we should all come to church dressed as grasshoppers to remind ourselves and teach others that in comparison to the King of Kings, we are like small grasshoppers. That would definitely turn heads and get people asking questions, right? But grasshoppers, if you've ever seen a grasshopper, they are small, especially ones in England. We can easily miss them in the grass, step on them without knowing it, and they can easily be held in our hand. In grasshoppers, they have no power over us. They cannot harm us. And even if they tried, we could crush them with a quick swipe of our hand or blow them away with a powerful breath from our lungs. God is so immense, immense. He can stretch out the heavens like a canopy and spread them out like a tent to live in. The heavens here means the visible sky that includes the body of stars and the known universe, that is the space we can see. But what about the unknown universe that we cannot see? Which raises the question, well, how wide is the heavens? Well, we don't exactly know. What we do know is this, that the universe is 94 billion light years across. Now, for most space objects, we use light years to describe their distance. A light year is the distance the light travels in one Earth year. So in 1 year, light travels about 6 trillion miles. Light travels at a speed of 186,000 miles per second, and the further away the object, the longer their light takes to reach us. Our sun is the closest star to us. It is about 93 million miles away. So the sunlight takes about 8.3 minutes to reach us. This means we always see the sun as it was about 8.3 minutes ago. The next closest star is about 4.3 light years away. So when we see this star today, we are actually seeing it as it was 4.3 years ago. Or to put it another way, it would take us 4.3 years to get there if we travelled at the speed of light. Now, the nearest large galaxy to us is Andromeda, how probably pronounced that wrong, which is 2.5 million light years away. Which means if we were to travel at the speed of light, it would take us 2.5 million years to get there. So the unknown known universe is 94 billion light years and expanding, which just blows our mind. We cannot understand and grasp the distance, the humongousness of the universe, which raises the question, how massive is our God? He is beyond our wildest dreams. We are then told that God is like someone who is putting a tent together to dwell in. Now, if you have put a tent together, you'll know that you have to spread it out in order to set it up. What we do with a tent, God can do with the entire universe. How big must his hands be? metaphorically speaking? Well, we are told in verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span of his hand?" He has marked off the heavens with a span of his hand. And this is a rhetorical question, because the answer is no one apart from the Lord. His hands are so humongous that one hand is big enough to contain all the waters and wide enough to span across the heavens. This king is so immense, so massive, that when we get to verse 23 to 25 in relation to earthly rulers and powers and kings, these grasshoppers are impotent and insignificant in comparison. All God has to do is blow on them and they wither and are swept away like chaff. God is the one who raises up leaders, and God is the one who removes them from their positions, which means leaders of this world do not have ultimate control. They do not have the final say on matters, and we do not have to despair when corrupt leaders are raised to power. They are there because God has allowed them to be there, to bring about his plans and his purposes. They will come and they will go, but God will forever be the immense King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Secondly, the immensity of God in his care for creation. The immensity of God in his care for creation. Now our imaginations will be stretched even further, because verses 25 to 26 tell us even more about the immensity of God. We can easily spend so much time focused on ourselves and our problems and our lives, when what we should be doing more of is looking upwards and getting lost in awe and wonder. To lift up our eyes and look to the heavens, because God wants us to have some grasp of astronomy, which is the branch of science that deals with space and the physical universe. Why? Because the Lord has provided for us an infinite amount of illustrations to show us his immensity, to show us his glory and his grandeur. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Isn't that incredible? The King of Kings is also the great shepherd of the universe and knows each star by name. Did you know that astronomers estimate that the universe could contain up to 1 septillion stars? That's a 1 followed by 24 zeros. Our Milky Way galaxy, which is a subdivision of galaxies, and there are hundreds of millions of subdivisions of galaxies, our galaxy alone contains more than 100 billion stars. That includes the Sun. If we were to try and count every single star in our Milky Way galaxy at a rate of 1 per second, it would take us 2,500 years. If we go further out, say 440 light years away from the Earth, we come to a constellation called Pleiades, which is on the PowerPoint, which contains around 1,000 stars in its cluster. Pleiades is mentioned in Job 38, verse 31. God asked Job, "Can you bind the chains of Pleiades?" Which again is a rhetorical question, because only God can. Going slightly further away, 31 million light years out, we get to the Whirlpool galaxy, which scientists say is made up of between 300 to 500 billion stars. Isn't that just incredible? It's also very, very beautiful. We are a mere speck in the ocean of space. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." The universe tells us that God is gigantic, and yet we are small. And yet, here's what makes Christianity so incredible and so unlike any other religion. This immense God came down to this tiny planet called Earth and lived as a human being on the dust of this earth. His creation did not recognize him or appreciate him. He then suffered by the multitude of hands he created. Creation crucifying their creator because we didn't want him in our lives. Through the immensity of our sin, the immensity of his love was revealed as brightly as the sun shines at noonday. He died in place for his enemies so we could become his friends. But because death could not hold him, he rose back to life so that we could turn away from our counterfeit gods, the things we too easily overvalue, and spend our lives living for him, to be able to turn to him and make him the immense treasure of our lives. So what does this mean for our lives? Two things very briefly, and I've just touched upon it. Firstly, consider the absurdity of idols. The absurdity of idols. As I mentioned in the beginning, the background of this passage was written in light of Israel turning away from this immense God to worship and serve idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything that we treasure and think about more than God, anything we love and trust in more than God, anything we depend upon and build our identity upon more than God, anything we are living for more than God, anything that we must have at all costs because without it we won't be happy more than God, anything that we seek upon for our ultimate joy and happiness more than God, anything that we turn to that only God can give us is an idol, which can literally be anything. It can be ourselves. We can make ourselves the center of the universe. We can make our feelings God and seek to follow our heart and our feelings. When we live for ourselves and follow ourselves, we are trusting and worshiping and serving self. Our partners, our children, the pursuit of the prosperous and comfortable life, money, sex, cars, sports, literally anything can become a substitute for God. Now, the reason why idolatry is so absurd is because everything in comparison to this immense God is worthless. It's nothing in comparison to him. Nothing can compare to the immensity of his splendor, his joy, his love, and so on. Because God is immense, he deserves to be the immense treasure and object of devotion in our lives. He is the only one who can satisfy the immense hole in our soul. When we turn to created things rather than the Creator, we forfeit true joy and happiness, and everything else falls apart. The author, C.S. Lewis, puts it this way: our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go and make mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Are you far too easily pleased with lesser things? Secondly, God cannot lose what he loves. He cannot lose what he loves. Because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. If God does not lose one of the infinite number of stars because he loves his creation, then he will not and cannot lose those he loves. If we are one of his sheep, if we have been born again and trust him as our Savior, then nothing can separate us from his love. We sometimes may forget God, but God will never forget us. We sometimes wander and stray from God, but God will never abandon his people. He calls his sheep by name, and they follow because they know their shepherd. So whatever is happening in your life, if you are a Christian, never interpret bad circumstances as God abandoning you, losing you, or forgetting you, because God cannot and will not lose what he loves. You can be confident that he's able to hold on to you no matter what comes your way, because he is an immense God. And if you are not yet a Christian and you have not yet made that commitment, this privilege only applies to you as soon as you have turned from idols that cannot save you to this immense God. So draw close to God and he will draw close to you. The universe is telling us that God is huge and we are small. Knowing this immense God puts everything into perspective. Knowing this God is humbling, but reassuring and comforting at the same time. Because if God is for us, then who then can be against us? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are nothing like us. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you are our friend. Continue, Lord, to help us get a sense and awareness of the reality of your immensity in our lives. Continue, Lord, to help us be humble. Continue, Lord, to help us seek you and know you as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Marcus, thank you so much. Our only response is worship, isn't it, to God like that? I'm going to invite you to stand and we're going to sing praise to the